Good morning, Calvary Church. It's good to see you guys this morning. My name is Pastor Tim. I'm the pastor of students here at the church, and it is just a great day to see you guys. We're glad you joined us to worship with us today. If you don't know, we are moving through the book of Titus right now. Pastor Kendrick told me that I actually can't preach a psalm in the middle of a series on Titus, so I'm going to change it up, and for the first time, I'm going to move outside the Psalms. And so we're going to be in Titus chapter 2 today. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles as we continue this series. Titus 2 reminds me of this habit that some people have to outline the rules of the house rules. And so some people go to like a Hobby Lobby and get one of these signs like this that you might see that they put up and kind of say like, this is what you do when you come into our house. And I had to do a shout out for my Cardinals, undefeated so far, which is pretty fantastic. But yeah, this is what you do. When you come into my house, there's one rule. I make the rules, which is a good rule to live by. Or we have lots of hugs, we dream big, and we root for the Cardinals. Also, good rules to live by, right? But whether you put up one of these kind of funny signs or not, there are always rules to any house that define how things are going to go in this house. And when I was growing up, there were some pretty straightforward rules that probably most people would understand. You couldn't, you had to be nice to your younger sister and your younger brother. You had to listen to mom and dad. You had to do your homework. You couldn't hairspray the cat, which is a little bit more specific, probably. I feel like that was aimed at me for some reason. But yeah, there were these rules that were clearly outlined on what behavior looked like in our house. And there were some unwritten rules, too, like Sunday afternoons after church, that was Dad's football time, and you could only ask questions during the commercials. Again, I feel like that was focused at me a little bit. But yeah, any house that you have has a set of rules that tells you what it looks like to live here, what it looks like to participate. And whether they're clearly displayed or whether they're unspoken rules, we all know, if you're part of the family, what the rules of the house are. Today in Titus chapter 2, Paul is going to outline the conduct of the house rules for the people of God, for the church of God. And he's going to use a couple different people groups who were part of the church, different segments of the church, and define for them what it looks like to be people of God, what it looks like for them to be members of this household, and how then we should live. So look with me at Titus chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 15. Let's read God's word together. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, today we are just thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have outlined for us what it looks like to be your people, and what it looks like, based on what you have done for us in Christ, to follow your word. Father, I pray as we study this passage that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing and acceptable in your eyes, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as we look at these house rules, we notice at the beginning that Paul, in speaking to Titus, switches things up a little bit. And in verse 1 and verse 15, he brackets this whole section in these summarizing exhortations, these callings to Titus, the pastor of these churches in Crete. He says, to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he says, but as for you, at first, he's remembering what you might be remembering we looked at last week, these counterfeit teachers, these people who Titus was to oppose, who were teaching what was not true, who were living lives that were counter to the gospel, these counterfeit leaders. And so he says, instead of what they've been doing and the way they've been living and the teaching that they're spreading, you must do something different. You must boldly teach with all authority what accords with sound doctrine. Now, this means that he's certainly teaching the truth, he's teaching the gospel, but he's also showing the lifestyle, the godliness that matches up with this teaching. So not only must we believe what is true and have sound teaching, we must have lifestyles that match that teaching. And so in between these two verses, 1 and 15, he tells us what that teaching will look like. And he tells us that what that sound teaching is and then what that sound lifestyle is. Lifestyle and teaching paired together. And so today we're going to actually look at this chapter a little bit backwards. We're going to start by looking at the doctrine, the sound teaching that we must live according to. So we're going to look first at verses 11 and 14 to see the heart, see the foundation that he lays. And then we're going to jump back to verse 2 and we're going to look at the conduct, okay? So instead of starting with the how to live, we're going to start with the why, with the bedrock, the things we must believe, the things we must be in order to live in a certain way, and then jump back and look at the specifics. Overall, we have to see that this chapter, as we said, is about house rules, right? This is a house rule because the church, what Paul shows us here, is not just a random collection of people on any given Sunday. The church is not just this place where we can come every so often. It's not just simply a worship service where we can come and see or even to come and sing and hear. He tells us that the church is a community. It is a community of grace. A community that whose members are so tightly knit together, so deeply connected, that they become a family. And this is an image that the New Testament uses for us a lot. The church is not just a collection of strangers. It is a new family, a spiritual family, full of brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, children, a spiritual family that is joined together, that is bound together, and that is intricately tied and connected. And so, just like if you were entering a person's house of a biological family, you need to know the rules when you enter the spiritual house, the spiritual family, how these people are to interact together, how they are to connect. And so first we're going to look at what it is that has made us this family, what it is that has united us together as a community. So looking at verses 11 through 14, we see first that the church is a community of grace that is saved by Jesus. The church is a community of grace that is saved by Jesus. All throughout the book of Titus, Titus continually comes back to this idea of Savior, God our Savior, Christ our Savior. It is the foundation of who we are, is the foundation of what we become. We are people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. We are people who have saved by Jesus Christ. And he presents us with the gospel in these verses right here. This section, and then again in chapter 3, he's going to give us some of the best, most condensed little gospel passages. And Kendrick and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. You love these passages that you have the ones in your mind. You have like the John 3:16s of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his son so we might have eternal life. You love those classic ones. But then every now and then you come across one in Titus maybe that you don't hear as much. But it's just as good. It's this summary of all of the marvelous riches of grace and kindness and love that has been poured onto us in Jesus Christ. These are passages that we can get excited about, that we should salivate. This is all that Jesus has done for us. This is life-changing stuff. This is world-altering stuff on what we have in Jesus. The gospel is not just this message that we receive once to be saved. It is not only what brings us into the community, but it's what shapes our life forever after that. We are a gospel community, a community of grace. And so the way that we act, the way that we live today, just as much as the first day we believed, is shaped and defined by this gospel message. This is the sound doctrine in which all of our lifestyle must match. So we need to know this. We need to continually remind ourselves of this gospel truth in order to be able to live appropriately. And so let's look at a couple of the main areas that Paul outlines for us here about the gospel. First, he tells us that we are people who are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. In verse 11, he tells us, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then again later, he mentions our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Christ has appeared. He has come into the world to save sinners like us. Jesus has come to save us. This is the story that you can see in the Gospels. This is the story that all of Scripture builds to, that when we were lost, when we were enemies of God, when we were lost in sin and ignorance, hating God and existing with strife and against one another, Jesus appeared. God himself came down to us. He became a human being. He took on our flesh. He took on our bodies and lived the perfect life that we never could. And so he removes all of this that was on us, right? It talks about the redemption from our sin. This is looking backwards. It is a past salvation from all of the sin that was in our life. Redemption is removing all of the sin that is behind us, all of the things that we've done wrong in our life. It is the removal of past sin, the breaking of God's law, the rejection of God's lordship. Jesus takes this onto himself and he takes it to the cross. And it is crucified, it is killed, it is put away on the cross, and it is no more. Jesus redeems us from our past sin. But Jesus also saves us going forward, and this is where it speaks of purification. Jesus is saving us, he is preparing us, he is removing sin, and he is propelling us forward to continue to obey him. So not only is the past sin removed, but we are given this new righteousness, this new ability to follow God. This is a rebirth. We were talking about this in Sunday school today, that when we know Jesus, when we experience the gospel, we become a new person. It is like a corpse is brought back to life. It's not just a regular day at the office, right? Something new happens. Something crazy happens. It is as miraculous a thing as can happen. It is a seismic shift in our lives, and everything afterwards should look different. And now the temptation for us is always to say that we've had a part in this, right? That we've started to put our lives together, that I am living a life that is better than it used to be, that I am doing more, I am obeying more. But this passage reminds us that it is not by our own effort. It is not by our own goodness that we are saved. No, it is by God's grace. It is this free gift, apart from anything that we can do. In the next chapter, Paul writes, I'm stepping on Kendrick's toes a little bit in a future week, but in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes that Jesus has saved us because of the goodness and loving kindness of God, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We have no right to boast. We have no right to stand. We have been saved by a gracious gift that we can do nothing to deserve. Jesus has saved us. Jesus has paid it all. And so all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain in us, but Jesus has washed it white as snow. We are made new. We are saved by grace. This should inform everything we do from here on out. Our past is behind us. It is paid, and we have this new future that God has prepared for us to live. There's a great illustration that I find that's of a used car. If we are, if we bought a car, we're paying it off, right? We don't own it outright. We put down a deposit, but we still have to pay it. We still have to pay back this debt. Well, the gospel tells us that someone has come and it has paid the debt in full. And when it's paid for, it would make no sense for us to go and to continue to pay towards that loan anymore, right? We don't need to make the monthly payment. We don't need to take out savings to try and put something against it or take out another loan to try and repay this debt. The debt is paid. It is gone. It is done. We are free. The past is behind us, and we can move into this new life, which moves us into the next phase, that we are saved for new lives. We are saved for new lives. This is where the truth of the gospel brings us into what our lives must now look like. This is the present. The past we've been saved, and in the present we are being saved. Paul tells us that when we are saved by grace, we are called to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live upright, self-controlled, and godly lives. When we are saved, when the gospel comes in, it's not just another chapter, now I can go about my life. It's the old saying that this is like the fire insurance gospel, right? This is like, I want to make sure that I'm not burning in the end. I want to make sure that I'm covered for eternity. And then after that, I can just kind of go about doing my business. I can kind of keep business as usual. I can keep doing my things. I can keep running my life. My life is still pretty much like it used to be. Well, Paul tells us that's not an option. Paul tells us that our life is radically changed, that we have this new reason for living. And so we have this new conduct. And we're going to dive into this more as we get into the second half. But fundamentally, it means our lives now must have conduct that is grace-shaped. Grace of the gospel must influence the way we act. And so we can't continue to hold on to like that pet sin in our life, right? So many of us, we have the sins that we want to be done with, and the sin that's not that hard to get rid of. But then there are those other things that are like, but I really don't want to stop doing this. I'd really like to have Jesus in my life, but I want to keep living this way. I want to keep doing this thing. I want to keep this motivation in my life. I want a hand on the wheel. C.S. Lewis describes sin in a way as this dragon that is on our shoulder, and it's hurting us, it's biting us, and it's whispering lies into us. But when the time comes, when God gives us the ability to kill it, we find that we've actually become really attached to it sitting there. We like it. It's our pet. It's our friend. It's been our companion for all this time. And it's hard. We don't want to give it up. We want to keep the gospel. We want to keep that sin. The gospel tells us that is not that's not allowed anymore. We must be new. We must leave behind that old ungodliness and worldly passion. It also tells us that we cannot continue to live for the rewards of this life. We cannot continue to live for the rewards of this life. For many of us, before Christ, our lives are about ourselves. It's about what we can accomplish, what kind of life we can build for our family, what kind of career we can achieve for ourselves. We, especially as Americans, I think, we love the idea of freedom, that you can be anything you want to be. You can do anything you want to do. But when we take that too far in our sin nature, we say, I'm the Lord and the King of my life. And Jesus helps me out when I need him to, but I'm still the boss. I'm still the one who's running the show. I'm still the one setting the course. That's living in the short-sighted, non-eternal perspective. That's when we still say that I'm living for this life. I'm living for the rewards that come soon rather than later. Jesus tells us that it would be a great shame for us to gain the whole world but to lose our soul. Jesus tells us that we shouldn't be fighting for the rewards that we'll experience now. Those who experience their reward now in this life might live it up for now, but when eternity comes, their reward is past. Those of us who are living for this new life, for this new purpose, for this new conduct, our reward is yet to come, and it is a far greater reward, and it is a lasting reward. We are saved for new lives. And finally, we are saved for a new purpose. At the end, it tells us that God has died to save for himself a people of his own possession who are set apart, who are chosen, a new people. And this people will be zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Instead of that old life that's about ourselves and what we want to do, our own agenda, this is the new mission and agenda that we've been given in Christ. It's our new reason for living, our new mission statement, by which everything we funnel through this is everything in our life moving towards this purpose that God has called us to. This is the same plan, actually, that God has been moving on from way back into the Old Testament with the people of Abraham when God said, I'm going to redeem the world. I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to fix the problem of sin and evil that has infected our world with this one special family, with this people, starting with Abraham. This people that will not only obey and follow me, that will be separate from the rest of the world, that will not look like everybody else, that will not be worshiping what everybody else worships, but they will be people who I will use to bless others. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37 and 34, the prophet describes this new people. And God says of them, he says, they shall, this new people, no longer defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all of their backsliding in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the divine plan. This is the purpose for our lives, that old sin would be pushed aside, that it would be removed, and that we would be made to be God's people, and he would be our God. Paul uses the same language in this passage. He talks about purification. He talks about the removal of the old for this new purpose. Paul is telling us that this purpose that the prophet Ezekiel talked about is now applied through us. That through the church, through the new people who follow in Jesus' footsteps, who are united together in Christ, we are the fulfillment of this new special people for God's possession. This passage in the Old Testament comes in this vision that Ezekiel gets of a valley of dry bones. God takes him out to this wilderness, and he looks and he says, what do you see? And he says, I see before him an army of people who have died, and all that is left is bones. And they are dry. There is no life in this valley. And God tells him, to the prophet, he says, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to those dry bones. I want you to preach and call these dry bones to repent. I want you to preach the gospel to these dead, dry bones. And what happens? God says, the Spirit of God moved through the preaching of the gospel. It says the Spirit of God came and those bones, they rose up. And God put new muscles and new flesh and new organs on them. That these dry bones became a people who were alive, who were breathed into by God. That the Spirit of God was moving through. They were given new life. Ezekiel said, can these bones live? And God said, yes. What was dead, what was nothing, what was decay and sin and corruption is brought in to be new life. And this is a picture of what we are in Christ. We who were once dry bones, dead and lost, have been breathed into new life. We are a new person. We are a new community. We are a community of grace who is saved by Jesus to live new lives and accomplish a new purpose. This is the gospel message. And it is a weighty message. And you can never get tired of preaching the gospel. Kendrick and I have been talking about this week. Like, you got to preach the gospel. And you get excited because this passage is the gospel. And the whole Bible points us to this good news that we should be shouting. We should be speaking it all the time. We should be reminding ourselves all the time. We are a people who are shaped by this gospel, shaped by this grace. Those who have been saved by Jesus. So if this is the sound doctrine, if this is the truth that we must believe in, the message we preach, if this is the message that has brought us from being dry bones to new living people, then what does our conduct look like? What is this good work that we must be zealous for? So that brings us to our second point when we jump back to the beginning of the passage. And we see that the church is to be zealous for good works. Zealous for good works, as Paul says in verse 14. So he's going to paint a picture of what it means to be a people who are saved by grace, yet who are excited, who are ravenous, who are hungry to go out and do good in the world. Who are hungry and excited to go out and live like God's people should live. And fresh in their minds is this example of the false teachers, right? They've seen what the other half looks like. They've seen what it looks like to be disobedient. That's how they used to live. That's where they come from. And so now they need this new picture of what the church will look like, what we as a body will look like. And so Paul describes it for them. Paul is going to use five pictures to show us the community of grace. And to do that, he's going to pick five different groups that existed within the church. He's going to speak and kind of call out by name the older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and bondservants or slaves. Now, these were probably the biggest categories where he could describe the whole church, right? These were churches that Paul had traveled through. Paul had preached the gospel to them. He had spent time with these people. He knew them. He knew what background they came from in life. And so he can speak to the different walks of life that they live in, right? He knew these people. And so he's trying to encompass all the different walks of life they might be in. This stresses the need for the entire community. This is not just the leaders, as we talked about in chapter 1, who are called to live this lifestyle, who are called to model godly conduct and lifestyle. No, this is for everybody. From the old to the young, the high to the low, everybody in between. The whole community together is to live in a way that models the gospel. And it also shows for us the interconnectedness of this, right? These descriptions of the different people, they're not clearly defined. They rely on one another. The young learn from the old. The young defend the gospel for the church. They are connected to each other. They can't be separated easily. And it reminds us that as we are a family, as we are a community, the only way to live faithfully is to live faithfully together. The only way to model this conduct we need is to do it as a family. That is who we are, and this is the people we are closely connected to. So we need each other. We need each other as we strive to be zealous for good works in the situations that we are in. As we look at these four different categories, we're going to look at three different truths that God tells us about these good works. And I think it's important to note that because Paul was speaking to who he had, who were in these particular churches, he might do, if he were writing this church, this letter to Calvary Church today, he might use some of these same categories, the older men, the younger men. He might use some different categories too. There aren't any bondservants here, but he might include some new ones. He might include the business owners and the minimum wage workers. He might include the retirees or the single people who are not married. He might include all these different groups, teenagers. We don't know. These different groups who all of us, I mentioned you teenagers. That's right. Say fat. Oh, that was weak. We'll get it later. He might mention all of these different groups. He's speaking to them who you are. He's telling us that no matter what situation you are, there's a way to apply the gospel in your life. And so if you're not mentioned or included in one of these categories, that's okay. That doesn't mean Paul doesn't think that you're a part of the church. Everybody, no matter what part we're in, is included in this area. We should also just take a moment to address briefly, Paul mentions slaves here. That's like bond servants is a nicer word for it, but the word means slaves. And so why is Paul talking about slaves? Is the Bible pro-slavery? No, the Bible's not pro-slavery. I'm mentioning, Paul knows who's there. And he knows that whether he likes it or not, slaves are in the churches in Crete. And so he's speaking to them. He's saying, you're a part of this. Just because you're in this indentured servitude, just because you are not as free as these other people in the church, that doesn't mean you're excluded. That doesn't mean you can't live a life that models Jesus and models good conduct. There's no situation that's excluded from the body. And he elevates them. He says, you are just as worthy to be included in this letter, to be spoken to as an equal as anyone else in the church. And we should note, too, that the gospel, although the Bible doesn't speak directly to this, the gospel, the Bible represents, it speaks to a reality that was present at that time. Without affirming it, without saying this is a good thing, it still speaks to people on how to deal with themselves in a situation that was not good. And Paul, in fact, in other letters, tells slaves that if you are able to pursue your freedom and do that because we can be sold out for Christ, you won't have any other obligations. You can be completely owned and sold out to having Jesus be your Lord. So that's a short explanation of that. So let's look at three areas that these categories speak to us. First, again, is that good works appear in all believers. This is age, gender, and station. We've touched upon this. But we should look at each of these sections briefly to see what it is calling us to do. For the older men, you see these characteristics that they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be the sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. These are the older members of the congregation, and presumably they're supposed to be the spiritually mature ones as well. They're supposed to be models of dignity, of self-control, of a life that is spiritually mature and following after God. They're supposed to be steadfast or secure, firm in the way that they speak, in the way that they act, in the way that they show their faithfulness. In all of this, they should be models of the gospel to the rest of the church. They should be the spiritual leaders of the congregation who show everyone else what it means to follow Jesus. And they use many of the same characteristics that are applied to leaders. And so, as Kendrick said when we talked about leaders in chapter 1, we should be careful before we distance ourselves too much from those that were not in leadership. Many of those same characteristics, that's what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be maturing and following Jesus. So this is what the older men are called to do. In verse 3 through 5, he begins to speak to the older women in the church. He tells them that they're to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slave to much wine. They're to teach what is good and train young women in the love of their husbands and their children and so forth. This first one, to be reverent in behavior, is a word that would have been used of a priestess, of someone who is going into the temple and is dealing with holy things. They are to be holy people who live their life as if they are dealing with holy things, the things of God. So their whole life should be as if they are spent in this holy position, doing this holy ministry. They are to be also models of the gospel, models of what it means to follow Jesus, of maturity. Not letting other things control them, not falling into these temptations they were past the working phase of life. They were no longer directly parenting children, and so they were to be an example to younger women in the church of what to do in life, encouraging and building them up. And I think it implies here clearly that this is a discipleship relationship that speaks to closeness. Like, you have to be closely knit. You have to be in relationship with younger people in order to model for them what it looks like to live their lives. So this speaks to the close-knit relationships, the need for one another that we have. So older women, again, are models of what it means to follow Jesus, who the younger ones can look up to and see. And they're to, again, be modeling all the characteristics. So they follow all the characteristics of younger women as well. When he speaks to younger men and women, as I said, the young women are called to look to the example of the older women, and the young men are called to look to the example of Titus. They're to look to their pastor. They're to look to one of the male leaders in the church to see what their life should look like, what their conduct should be. For the young women he speaks to first, and this is one who is devoted to producing and caring for the family. This is one who is loving one's husband. This is one who is loving one's children, who is prudent, who is exercising self-control, who is displaying purity, who is working for the good of the home, for the family, one who is marked by kindness and voluntary submission as opposed to strife or disturbances within the home. This is a woman who is described in Proverbs 31. the woman who is virtuous in all ways, who cares and builds up the family, the woman who is also hard at work, who is doing and producing and producing things for her family too, is using her gifts to work for the good of the family unit. We are told today many times this comes under attack, that to care for a family is lesser in some way, and that's not what the Bible shows us. This is not the only calling for a woman, but this is an important calling. It is important in these younger phases, in the family phases, to care for children and to care for that home. And this is what Paul calls the young women to do in the church, following the example of the older women who have done likewise. And then finally, the young men. He urges them to be self-controlled, to show themselves in all respect to be a model of good works, and in their teaching to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. The words that he used to describe the young men are actually the exact opposite of the words used to describe the counterfeit teachers in chapter 1. They are to be the polar opposites of that false way of living. They are to be the exact opposite in every way. When they do this, we do this. When they go right, we go left. This is the way, they are, instead of that false way, they are to model the true way. And so while these false teachers are destroying the church, they're destroying households, they're damaging, these young men are building up. They're repairing by their good conduct, by their faith, by their soundness in their teaching and their action. Their words and their actions all testify to the gospel. And then finally, we have bondservants, the last group that is mentioned. They are to be submissive to their masters. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith. This is probably the most difficult one for us because, again, slavery is a big problem. Slavery is a problem here, too. And to be submissive to their masters rubs us the wrong way. We want to say, no, be free. Do what you want. Live your own life. The best way to describe this is that for these men and women who were in slavery, for the most part, they had pursued this as a means of avoiding bankruptcy, avoiding the streets. That when they were in financial hardships, they had bought out this share of a wealthy person, and they would work for that person to pay off their debt. And to be part of that household, to be brought into it until the time that they had worked that off. And so Paul is saying you need to be faithful to this obligation that you have made. You need to pay it off as you've said that you would. You need to work hard for those who have a position of authority over you. Not looking to steal, not being pilfering, not argumentative and just contrary all the time. But you need to respect the authority that's there in front of you. And showing good faith. In this way, even in a position that is looked down upon, even in a position that is not the best, that is not ideal, they are still showing godly conduct. And we can think of Joseph in Egypt in the book of Genesis, who, although he was sold into slavery, which is not a good thing, he still acted as a model of righteousness to the point where his master said, this guy's so good, I'm going to make him in charge of the house. Like, he's been so great, like sweeping the floors and just having good, solid character by being a good, hard worker of having high character, that I'm going to promote him. This is the same sort of image that we see these slaves had together. So from the high to the low, all apart, everybody, they are to live out this godly conduct that is a model that everyone else can look for in both their words and their deeds. As I mentioned before, we should note the similarities here between the description of the leaders in chapter 1 and these. They're very similar. There are a lot of these same characteristics, this same good life and same high character that they should have. But we should also remember that these are not actually extraordinary things they're being called to do. These are not like moving your life. Like we think sometimes the faithful Christian is the one who sells everything and goes and lives, you know, in a hut somewhere in a third world country and preaches the gospel every day with a bullhorn. Like, no, he's calling them to be faithful in their everyday lives. He's calling them to be faithful where they are. And so we can see for ourselves wherever we might be, whatever we might be doing, whatever work we might be doing, we need to be faithful in that work. We need to be faithful in that, whatever situation, the people who God has put us in, the work that God has given us to do, the position, whether high or low, that we find ourselves in at the time, we are called to be faithful and to exhibit good character. And we do that together. All right, that was long point one, right? The next two are shorter, I promise. Good works also include self-control. They always include self-control. This is something that each group is called to do, right? You see it in multiple verses. Paul tells all the different groups that in some way or another they are to be self-controlled. So this must be clearly important, right? That each and every group is called to do it. It's also something that Paul calls the church leaders to do in chapter 1. And it's a fruit of the Spirit, too. So we shouldn't be too shocked that it pops up. That's in Galatians 5, verse 22. And now when we think of self-control, we think almost of like a monk or a ninja or someone, right, who can like sit down and like meditate and just pull this force of will out of nowhere to break a like brick with their hand or something. That's self-control, right? It comes from within. If we focus hard, if we try enough, if we concentrate, then we can do whatever we want to do because we're controlling, all right? We're doing what we need to do. Well, that's not the biblical idea of self-control, exactly. We're not calling to be monks or ninjas or anything like that. That would be cool. The biblical picture of self-control shows us that we are in a world that is governed by sin. And that left to our own devices, though we may think that we're free, anything that comes out of us is actually slavery to sin. It's slavery to our own desires to do what we want to do, to serve our own interests, to follow the passions of the world, as it talks about, to follow our own desires. And these lead us to bad places. They lead us away from God, not towards Him. So the center of self-control is not within us. It's actually from without us. It is not being controlled by our own will. It is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is being controlled by God's will. It is surrendering ourselves so that God might lead us through His Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about this a little further. In chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled by the Holy Spirit." Being drunk with wine is an example of losing control, right? When we're drunk, we don't have control of our faculties. We don't have control of our decision-making, of our will. We are controlled by something else, and we have therefore lost self-control, and we cannot obey and follow God and make wise decisions as we should. But he says instead of that, instead of the self-control, like it with being drunk, instead of just being normal, you are to be filled with something else. The same word is used. You are to be intoxicated, not with wine, but with the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled up with God's will and God's desire for our life. And so this is self-control, to be led by the Spirit of God. And this, in every section, all of God's people are to be marked by self-control. And this affects all of our areas of our life, doesn't it? What will we do when no one is watching? Will we still obey? Will we still follow? How will we treat the weak and overlooked? No one will notice if we do the same thing. If we also ignore them, if we also don't treat them well. How will we use our money? No one might see it. Do I need to really use it for good things, or can I spend it and splurge it on whatever I want to do? How will we manage our anger? Will we, when it feels good to lash out, speak unkind words, to do unkind actions because we're angry, because we're upset? Will we speak to others when we are tired and frustrated and wronged, out of anger, out of malice? Will we return wrong for wrong? These are all self-control. In the minute, will we be controlled by our sinful nature, or will we be controlled by the Spirit of God? The community of grace, God's people, knows that they are saved by Jesus and we belong to Him, so we can surrender all to Him. He has given us everything, and He owns everything that we have. We are self-controlled. We are led by God's Spirit. And finally, point three, I told you they were shorter than the first one. We are good works display the gospel to others. Display the gospel to others. With all of these characteristics, with all of these long lists of things that we are to be and things we are to do, each one ends with the same idea. For the women, it says that they will act this way so that the word of God is not reviled, so that people don't look down on and scorn the gospel message, the scriptures. It tells the young men that they are to live in that way so that no one would be able to bring a word against them. That their enemies would be put to shame because they can't point to an area in their lives that they can criticize or they can mock. Their lives are spotless. They have been following Jesus wholly. And my favorite one is this of the slaves, who are the lowest ones, right? Who are the ones in the worst position. Who are the ones who have to do the hardest stuff to be obedient, don't they? He tells them that you do this. You do this hard work. You do this self-effacing work. You do this without personal freedom, without hope for yourself, without your own dreams and ambitions, so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He says that when you are living faithfully, even in slavery, it's like you're living the gospel. It's like you have put on the truth of Scripture. You've put on the gospel like a coat so that everyone can see it around you. Isn't that an amazing image? We've taken off the old stuff, we put it off, and we put on this new suit, this new gospel suit that everyone around us can see. Our lives should show the gospel so clearly that it's like reading the shirt on our chest, right? They can see so clearly that we are reflecting the gospel message. Our actions and our words cannot be those that cause people to look at the gospel and have problems. It cannot be conduct that keeps people away from Jesus. It can't be conduct that shows that we really don't believe in this Jesus. We really don't follow the Jesus that we claim to. So what will people say when they see us? When they see the way that we work? When they see our relationships with our spouse, with our friends, with our parents, with our fellow church members, with our kids? When a baby's crying in the middle of the night, how do you act? No one can see that. I'm sorry. That's a little bit for me. a horrible example of this. We lived for 4 years in Alabama. In Alabama, there's a ton of churches. And so at 11 o'clock to 1 o'clock every day, there's just this flood of people who are going to out to eat. And they go to Cracker Barrel, which isn't in California, but it's like the southern comfort food place. And it's just flooded with church people all the time. And I've heard from people who work at these Cracker Barrels that is their least favorite day of the week. Because they are filled with these crowds of people who are loud, who stay way too long, and they tip terribly. And isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that when their restaurants are filled with Christians, when it's like the second service at church, it's all the people who were right here before, they went all to the restaurant, they're all sitting there, that instead of being pictures of the gospel, instead of loving the people who are serving them their food, that they are the worst part of that person's week. That's funny, but it also should really make us question, are we doing that too? Am I the worst part of someone's week? Am I the part that tells someone, I don't like this Christ thing, I don't like this Jesus person, I've seen this guy and I've seen the way he treats me. What does our conduct actually show about who we follow and what we believe? Jesus has told us instead that we are to be displaying the gospel for all to see. That we should have nothing that can be said against us. We should be living that is above reproach. Our lives should be beautiful to those around us. And so that's the best way we can summarize these characteristics. What does the community of grace look like? It looks beautiful to the world around them. It looks crazy different. It looks like something that they didn't think could be real, that seems like a pie-in-the-sky dream. This community that loves one another, that is dedicated to one another, that is faithful, that displays integrity, that shows that they are modeled and shaped by grace. They're not doing these things to earn a better place with God. They're doing these things because they have been loved and they are free to love in return. So, these are the rules of the house. Is this what characterizes the people of God? How will we do it? Are we living according to these rules? Are we living lives that display the gospel? Lives that are shaped by grace? Lives that are knit together? Lives that are modeled by self-control, by being led by the Spirit of God? We have the opportunity, in whatever place you might be, like I said, kids, teenagers, all the way up to our most senior, our most wise members of the congregation, right? We all have a place that we've been put. And we all have a chance, and people who are watching, what will we show them of Jesus? This is our chance. The church is a community of grace who are to be zealous for these good works so that we might proclaim the gospel to the world. Let's pray.